Hello, friends, and welcome to the Big Bible Summit. I want to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world on social media, the internet, also those watching on AFTV. A very warm welcome to you, and also to those who are here in person in Granite Bay, California. We want to welcome you for coming out for our first session in this very exciting summit or seminar talking about the Bible, the power of the Word of God. We have a number of great presentations lined up, and you will be blessed. Just a few quick announcements. As mentioned, this is the first presentation this evening. There's actually two presentations back-to-back this evening. And then starting tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., we're going to be having another presentation talking about manuscripts and translations of the Bible. Pastor Doug Batchelor will be speaking at 11 a.m. tomorrow morning. We have lunch that is provided for everyone here tomorrow after the morning session. So plan to stay and be a part of that. And then we have a full afternoon starting at 2 o'clock with a number of presentations. Two presentations in the afternoon, and then our time culminates with a Q&A Bible session where you'll be able to ask your Bible question. Now, for those of you who are here in person, also those who are watching online, if you would like to submit a Bible question to be part of that Q&A time at the end, all you need to do is scan the QR code. For those of you who are here in person, you can take out your phone and you can take a picture of that screen. And you can actually type in your Bible question right there. And we're going to take as many Bible questions as we can. That will take place Saturday afternoon. I think it starts at 4 o'clock. So take advantage of that. We also have a free offer for those who are watching online and those who are here in person. We actually have two free offers. The first is a Bible symbol chart. This is for free. You can download it by simply texting Bible 777 to the number 40544. You can download the Bible symbols chart, but we also have a book that you'll be able to download for free. It's called The Ultimate Resource. It's all about the Bible. And again, just go to or text Bible 777 to the number 40544, and you'll be able to receive a digital copy of our free offer. Well, before we get to the presentation this evening, seeing that this is all about the Bible, we thought it would be good for us to have a theme song for our little summit weekend. And we have a song called Ancient Words. I think many of you are familiar with it. That's going to be our theme song. So let's just stand and we will sing together Ancient Words.
The ancient word.
Hey, man, that's a beautiful song. You notice the words? Beautiful. Let's start with prayer. Dear Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity that we have to be able to just gather together and open up your word, Lord, and learn more about the Bible, this powerful book that is changing people's lives. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our opening topic this evening is an interesting one. It's revelation, inspiration, and the internal unity of the Word of God, of the Bible. We're looking forward to it. Our speaker this evening, our first speaker, is Pastor Lucas Radar. Pastor Radar isn't a stranger to those who are here at the Granite Bay Church. He's one of our pastors on staff at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. He has a real passion for the Word, for studying the Word, and for sharing the Word. But in addition to sharing the Word, he also has a passion for teaching children. He's actually our children's pastor right here at the Granite Bay Church, and he'll be starting out our time together in our summit, so God bless. Thank you.
All right. Good evening. It's so good to see all of you. It's so good to be here in God's house, being able to learn about the Bible, studying about the Bible, everything related to the Bible. I think that we're going to have a great summit starting tonight into tomorrow. I know that the topics are going to be led by God. And this is, like Pastor John has already said, this is one of the topics when it comes to Scripture that I am most, well, when it comes to religion, right? To everything spiritual related, it's one of my favorite topics because this is actually the foundation. Everything that we know, everything that we understand, everything that we consider when it comes to us and God, where does it come from? It comes from the Bible. And so that's why we're going to be talking about this weekend, and we find so much value here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church when it comes to Scripture. We want to know the Bible. I think that one of the things that we see lacking in a lot of today's religion is being faithful to the Word. And it should be one of the easiest things, but unfortunately, it's not. I believe that God's enemy is attacking the Bible as much as he can, and that's why it's so important for us to do everything we can to learn more and more about Scripture. So the first thing that I want to cover with you tonight is the reason for the Bible. Why do we have the Bible? What is this book, this Scripture, these words that we talk so much about? Well, the fact is, friends, that our God, the God of the Bible, is a relational being. He is a God of relationships. That's at the very core of what we're going to be talking about. He is a relational being. He likes to relate. He likes to communicate. In fact, one of the first things that we find about God, that we discover about him in Scripture, is that he is a relational being. Because God exists within this eternal relationship. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is something that is so clear in the Bible that we have to understand it at the beginning of this conversation. God is a relational being. It's one of the most evident, one of the most verifiable attributes. It's one of the main meanings of when the Bible says that we are created in the image of God. I believe that that goes way beyond just one understanding. And one of the different facets of it is that we were created in the image of God in the sense that we are also relational beings. He created us that way. Because we were made after his image, in his likeness, we are also relational beings. Here's the problem, though. An enemy hijacked God's plan. An enemy hijacked God's creation. And that enemy is called sin. And what sin did is it broke the relationships. It disrupted both the relationships that we have with God, because God created us with two different kinds of relationships. A vertical one, us and him, and horizontal relationships, us with each other. And sin disrupted that completely. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, they fall to sin, and they side by the enemy, and sin comes in and it disrupts everything. They're removed from the garden, and their seamless connection, their perfect connection to God, it's shattered. And at that point, they can't connect to the Lord, they can't talk to him, see him in the way that they did before. And sin did that. And secondly, because there can be no good relationship with each other without having a relationship with God, relationships between among and between human beings, they also shattered. They also broke. You see that in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. What happens at the Tower of Babel? Up to that point, humans were united, but since they were united without God, their unity was a bad one. And so God preemptively comes down, and in a way where he's protecting them from themselves, he separates them. And so what you find is by the end of Genesis 11, there's a disrupted relationship with heaven and a disrupted relationship with each other. And what happens next is that God then goes about fixing that problem. And he wants us to understand how he's fixing that problem. So you see that through the Bible, through revelation, God is telling us how he's dealing with this problem. He's giving us all the information that we need so that we can understand what's going on. You see, here is one of the first things about the Bible that you need to understand. The Bible does not provide, or God through the Bible does not provide absolute revelation. God, through the Bible, he offers necessary revelation. It's the revelation that we need to have so that we can be saved. That's basically it, so that we can understand what God is doing. And that's what's going on here. God went to work fixing the problem, and he reveals his plan by revealing himself through the Bible. And the truth here is it's so clear that the Bible and sin are at two separate sides of a spectrum that, as Dwight Moody once said, either the Bible will keep you away from sin or sin will keep you away from the Bible. It's one or the other. If you have a relationship with the Bible, if you have a relationship with God, if you have a relationship with this, with everything that's going on here, it will keep you grounded. Otherwise, the other stuff will keep you away from being grounded, right? So I remember when I was a child, my mom used to tell me that the question here is, what is the Bible, right? When I was a kid, my mom used to tell me that the Bible is God's word that fell from heaven. And I'm a very literal person. So I remember going to the backyard when I was like 6 or 7 years old, looking for Bibles that fell from heaven, right? The Bible's God's word that fell from heaven. And only a while later did my mom let me know, did she inform me when she saw me looking for fallen Bibles in the backyard. She said, Lucas, that's not what I meant, you know? But in her attempt to describe the Bible to me, I did understand it. The Bible, friends, is such a unique book. It's such a spectacular book. It's a very curious book. It's made up of 66 different books. Most of you already know this. It was written by about 40 different authors. We say about because we don't know exactly. So for example, the book of Samuel, right? You have 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Who wrote the book of Samuel? We would say Samuel, right? Problem is that Samuel dies halfway through. So who wrote the rest of it? We don't know. We don't know. Was it one person? Was it many people? Was it his disciples? Was it David? We don't know. We don't know how many people were involved. So we say about 40, but we can't really know the precise amount of biblical authors when it comes to that. But we do have people from all walks of life. We have kings, we have political leaders in this great quantity of people that wrote the Bible. We have prime ministers, Pharisees, military generals, shepherds, tax collectors, fishermen. We have a doctor, we have a cupbearer. So you see that there isn't one or any one person that contributed absolutely. It's different people from different walks of life, from different experiences, different periods of time. It was written over the span of about 1,600 years in different places and different situations. And even though it was written throughout time by vastly different people, it is a unified, integrated, and consistent book. So some portions of it were written in palaces. Some portions were written in prisons, others while traveling, others while at war, others in the wilderness. Some parts of the Bible were written from dungeons, others in times of joy, others in times of despair. You'll see that the Bible, not only is it written by a vastly diverse set of people, but it was written in vastly diverse contexts and situations. Nevertheless, we observe in awe a colossal and undeniable unity that pervades the Bible, the whole of the book. It's seen in its message. This unity is found in its doctrines, in its structure, in all of the context of its diversity. The parallelisms and the structure that we find in the Bible reveal the vision from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. The biblical writings, friends, they weren't assembled just randomly. Sometimes you'll hear people saying, well, this book right here is just a fairy tale. You know, we have no idea how many people tampered with it, how it was changed. We don't know if it was just one person that kind of got drunk one night and decided to write a book to make fun of everyone or confuse everyone. And you'll hear those sort of things out there in the wide, wide world. I'm sure that maybe you've heard something like that before. But the Bible wasn't, when you study, when you just give this book the time of day, you'll come to the conclusion that that alternative is simply impossible. Because the way that the Bible was structured, you'll see that the Old Testament, for example, was designed in a way that was completely analogous to the structure of the New Testament. So what do I mean by that? I'll show you. Look at the Bible in this context. You'll see that when it comes to the different categories of the Bible, right, you have revelations that have to do with the origin of the world, right? So from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this first five books, they're called the books of origin. Because they're telling us about how the world was created. They're telling us about how or what happened to the world, right? Sin, you have Satan, you have the expulsion from paradise, you have everything that happened then, you have the different aspects of sin that invaded our world. So all of these things, they're called, or the books where they're found are called the books of origin. But then you'll see that in the New Testament, you also have the books of origin, but this time not of the world. Here you have the origin of the church. That's what Jesus came to institute here in our world, right? You have the origin of the church found in the Gospels. Next, the next category is the books of history, which is Joshua and Esther, or Joshua through Esther. And so that tells us what happened to the children of Israel, what happened to the family that God chose to be the family through whom the healer, the curer, the Messiah would come. We're going to get to that later on, and my colleagues are going to go way into that later on. In the New Testament, you also have a book of history, which is what? The book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, that tell us about the history of the church. Next, you have the books of wisdom and of poetry. These are called the sapiential books, the books of wisdom. So here you find Proverbs. You find the hymns of the book of Psalms. You have this beautiful song of love, which is the Songs of Solomon. These are the books of wisdom, of poetry. In the New Testament, you also have the books of wisdom and of poetry. They're called the epistles. They tell us, they tell the church how the church should live. They're proverbs, wisdom, guidance coming from different apostles, mostly the Apostle Paul, of how the church should live. And then finally, you have the books of prophecy, Isaiah to Malachi. These are the books that reveal things about either the present or the future that God is dealing with his people in that specific time. And that goes from the immediate days of the prophet that's talking about whatever he's talking about all the way up to millennia ahead. So you see that is found in the Old Testament right there. But in the New Testament, you also have the book of prophecy of the New Testament, which is what? Revelation. So do you see a structure here? Do you see a pattern? That's not by chance. The Bible isn't organized chronologically in the terms of when it was written. The Bible is organized by theme. It's thematically. And we're going to see more and more this internal structure, this unity that comes down through the past few thousand years, friends. This isn't something new. If there's something that we can say for certain, and again, my colleagues are going to get to the history of how the book survived, it's nothing short than a miracle itself. You'll see that in the Old Testament, salvation is prepared. We have the whole story of how a disease infects, how something happens, and we start dying. They start dying. Death comes into the world. And so here you have salvation being prepared with the prophecies of the Messiah, with the family of the Messiah in the Old Testament times, the whole understanding, the rituals of the sanctuary, everything that leads us to understand what's going to happen. Then in the Gospels, you have salvation enacted. Jesus is born. Jesus lives. Jesus dies. Jesus resurrects. Jesus ascends. This story is the story of how salvation is enacted, right? It's actually happening. Then you have, in the book of Acts, salvation being propagated by that early church. They're going from Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, telling everyone that something's been done for them, that they then can be cured, that they can be saved, that they don't have to die, that they don't have to live in this pit of sin. And then in the epistles, you have salvation being explained. It's the apostles explaining what had happened, how it happened, what was it for. You have salvation being explained. And finally, in Revelation, you have salvation being consummated. So you see that the Bible, in so many different ways, the Bible's a prism. As you look at it, you might be looking at it one angle, and then you see this one thing, right? I like to say that the Bible is multichromatic. There's so many different angles and colors and things that go into studying the Bible. You look at it one way, and you see one side of it. You look at it another way, you see a completely different side. You see another side of it, a completely different side. Is that by chance? Did someone just come up with this? I would tend to believe that it would be a greater miracle for any group of human beings to come up with a book like this than to believe that God came up with it. Someone just coming up and inventing, creating it out of nowhere, that would be the greater miracle. So here we see all of these different aspects of how the Bible is built, right? We also find, I'll give you more examples of this. In the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, it indicates the following, right? Unfolding. In Genesis, we have creation, we have the fall, we have the election of God's chosen people. In the book of Exodus, right? You have redemption. These people are then withdrawn from bondage, from slavery in the land of Egypt. In Leviticus, you have the fellowship of God's people. You have how they can walk the path of sanctification with the rules of the Levitical laws that the Old Testament Israelites used to live through. In Numbers, you have the journey of the believers through their families, through their heritage. And then in Deuteronomy, you have the guide, the instruction coming from Moses. So you see that one complements the other. One follows the other. There's no way that this can be just a drunken piece of literature, or something that someone made up, or something that someone just decided to do for no better reason than to write a book or a book of stories. Each one of these books, they verify the next one. Likewise, the Gospels present four complementary or four aspects or portraits of Jesus Christ that complete each other. So for example, in the book of Matthew, that is written to the Jewish nation, Jesus is presented as the king. In the book of Mark, Jesus appears as the servant, the one who is serving humanity. In the Gospel of Luke, you see Jesus being presented as the Son of Man. That's why the genealogy in the book of Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke is proving to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, he's proving to them that Jesus, he is the true Son of Man. That's why in his genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. But then when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, for example, since Matthew is writing to the Jews, to the Israelites, the genealogy goes back to Abraham, because he's proving to the Israelites that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is a child of Abraham. He is of the heritage of Abraham. And then in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus as the Son of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And everything that was made through him, and nothing that was made without him. He was the light of the world, and the Word then in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus being presented as the Son of God. Do you see how these portraits complete each other? Is that by chance? Could that ever be by chance? Written by these different men with different mindsets from different backgrounds, even though they did know each other at this point, these men? Also, although the books in the biblical canon, right, in the structure of the Bible are, like I already said, not grouped in chronological order, the arrangement is not simply made by chance or randomly. We find a thematic order. So, for example, when it comes to Paul's general epistles, for example, they give us the distinct impression that their messages follow one another. They complete each other with purpose to complete a whole. Now, we do know that the books of the New Testament, the epistles, they're organized in the order of size, right? Romans being the longest one, and then it kind of starts going down. But still, when you analyze the books, you'll see that these messages, they complete each other. They're not isolated. In the book of Romans, you have the theme of justification. In the book of Corinthians, you have the theme of sanctification. Paul is writing to this church that needs to be sanctified. In Galatians, you have this topic of redemption and of freedom. In Ephesians, you have spiritual resurrection, and you have unity. In Philippians, we have sanctification and contentment of life. In Colossians, you'll find fulfillment of life. And in Thessalonians, you have the glorification with the description of the second coming and everything involved there in that book. So you'll see that these books, they complete each other. They're not written randomly. They're not organized randomly in a way where it seems arbitrary. The first pages of Scripture, my friends, the first pages of the Bible, they harmonize extraordinarily with their last pages. The themes introduced at the beginning of the Bible continue the same throughout all of it, and they come to their climax, they come to their conclusion, to their end at the last pages. From Genesis through Revelation, we see consistency and coherence. In Genesis, you'll see the creation of heaven and earth. But then in Revelation, the last book, you'll see the creation of the new heaven and of the new earth. In Genesis, you'll see the first Adam and his wife in paradise called to rule over the earth. But then in Revelation, you have Christ, the second Adam, with his bride, the church, in God's paradise to rule forever on or over the earth. In Genesis, you have the garden, you have a tree of life, you have a river. In Revelation, you have the paradise, you have the tree of life, and you have a river. In Genesis, you have the emergence of Satan, the adversary, the contender. In Revelation, you have the final judgment of Satan. In Genesis, you have the start of sin, the fall, the expulsion, you have death. But in Revelation, you have the end of sin, the restoration of man, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the eternal life in paradise, the second death for the impenitent. In Genesis, you have a universal judgment called the flood. In Revelation, you have a last judgment coming by fire. In Genesis, through Babel, we have the destruction of unity. That's in chapter 11. But in Revelation, before the throne, we find unity by the Lamb's blood, together from all races, from all backgrounds. In Genesis, you have a divine plan initiated, and in Revelation, you have the divine plan fulfilled. Do you see? This is from the first book to the last. Who could picture something like this? These are two complete, absolutely different men in Genesis and in Revelation writing the book. They're not, well, one of them, you could say that he was he went to school a lot. But at this point, he's already over 80 years of age. He hadn't studied in over four decades, Moses. On the other hand, you have a fisherman. How could you have this sort of structure? How could you have this sort of unity coming from these two opposing men spanning 1600 years? This, if it were made up, it would be a miracle itself. It would have to be supernatural. Only to God, my friends, only to God, from whom time has no meaning, is it possible in one stroke, in a glance, to foresee the fate of the entire universe. From eternity to eternity, he is God. He sees in a fraction of a second eternity behind us and eternity ahead of us. Only he who revealed and inspired the scriptures could offer the perspective that we find in the scriptures. Now, some could ask, why? Why design such a diversity? What's his point? What's the reason for this? Well, first of all, to best communicate. He wants to communicate to us. He wants to communicate to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And so he used all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. Look at the Gospels again. You have these four stories that are about the same man, the same period of time, but they are very different. They have similar stories sometimes, but the perspectives are coming from different men, and that is by design. Because God knows that we're different. God knows that we see things differently, that we understand things differently sometimes. Sometimes, because of the place that you're from, because of the language that you speak, because of how you were raised, because of your background, you're going to see the same sentence, the same paragraph, the same story as me, and you're going to come out with a completely different understanding. Not necessarily wrong or right, but different. And so God, in order to reach different people, he used different people. And that just shows me that God respects the human condition. He respects the human family. He knows that we have to understand for ourselves who he is. And that's why God goes to such great lengths to describe this. And secondly, it goes to show divine planning. The incredible consistency of the Bible and the complex and detailed cross-referencing of information could only occur with divine design. When it comes to understanding God, his creation, and the world around us, there are basically three different kinds and three different forms or types of revelation. The word revelation itself comes from a Latin word, and it's made up by two root words, which is the word re and velo, which means to remove the veil. And this, in its own turn, it comes from a Greek word, which is the word apocalipsis. Has anyone here ever heard the word apocalypse? Maybe for the Spanish speakers or the Portuguese, I'm Brazilian, the Portuguese speakers, you'll know that the last book of the Bible in your language is what? Apocalypse. It's in English that we translate it to Revelation because apocalypse would make less sense to us, right, in English. But that's what it means. It's the removal of the veil. It's a God that wants us to see beyond the veil. And what is the veil in this case? It's everything. We're so small, he's so big, we're so limited, he is so unlimited, that there is this huge barrier, this huge gulf between us and God, created by sin. And so God, he goes the extra mile to reveal, to let us know, to make it understood who he is, what he's doing, why he's doing. That's why it demonstrates his design planning. Now, as I've already explained, these words, they describe a lot. They help us understand that God wants to be understood. He wants to be known. So what happened here is that God decided to bridge the gulf that was between us, the communication problem, to reveal himself through these three different kinds of revelation that you're going to find. The first form of revelation is called natural revelation. Natural revelation. That's the first way, the first textbook in which he reveals himself. He used this all the way from the Garden of Eden, right? The laws that we see in the universe, laws of gravity, of physics, of thermodynamics, of aerodynamics, these are observable, empirical things that all of us, with just a little bit of our brain power, we can see that someone made this. This amount of order that we see around us, it has to come from somewhere. That's called natural revelation. The trees, the sky, the beauty, the anatomy of an eyeball, all right? All of these things that reveal God. But while nature, if understood correctly, does bear witness of a creator God and his footprint in our world, the entrance of sin made this textbook of nature incomplete because it can lead to divergent and even defective conclusions depending on the perspective by which nature is interpreted. So, for example, for those who believe in the theory of evolution, they say that they base their conclusions on the empirical study of nature. So you see that this textbook is also, to a great extent, subjective. Even in Eden, within the limits of the garden, within the limits of God's perfection, before sin, even then, nature was not an absolute or a complete revelation. Even then, it had to be complemented. There had to be something added to it, which we call special revelation. We're going to get to it. So, point in case, the Bible tells us that Jesus regularly walked with that first couple, that he visited them. He came, as was his custom, to visit them, to walk with them before sin. The test of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't defined by nature. Did Adam and Eve, by looking at the tree, know that they shouldn't eat from it? Or was it because God expressly said, don't eat it? It's because of that. It's because God said, don't eat it. So if they had not been told not to eat it, would they have known not to eat it? No. So you see that natural revelation, it only goes so far. And we need something else. We need something called special revelation. This is where the second textbook of God's revelation comes in, which is the Bible. It's called a special revelation. It's something that's given specifically. It's something that's given for a special purpose. And here there are two theological concepts that we need to understand, that I want all of you to understand before we move forward. The first is that, what is special revelation? How does it work? Special revelation, friends, works exactly like this. It is when God communicates that which could never be understood or learned by fallen human beings through any of our methods of study, be that induction, be that logical deduction, whatever, unless God communicated it himself. So it's when God communicates things that we cannot understand through different people, and we're going to get to that later. He condensed it in a book, and that book is called the Bible. Its purpose, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is primarily educational. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I want you to keep your mind sharp, okay? How much of Scripture? All of it. This is going to become important later on. All of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what the Bible is for. So it's for instruction. It's for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and for the instruction in righteousness. That's what the text itself is telling us that it's for. And it's salvation that has worked, friends. What we're talking about here is salvation that has worked by the Holy Spirit. There's an agent in this whole story called the Holy Spirit. He is the great interpreter of the gospel. He is the great interpreter of the Bible. Without him, we'd be getting everything wrong. So here, someone could ask a further question. If I still haven't understood general revelation and special revelation very well, what are the differences? If we had to analyze and pinpoint the differences between general revelation and special revelation, what would these differences be? Well, in general revelation, we see that it's immediate. It's mediated, right? What I mean by that, it's without mediation. You see and you see. You see the sky. You see the trees. You study physics. You study chemistry, all these things. There's no mediator. But in special revelation, it is mediated. There is a mediator, right? Which is the prophet, the apostles. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. It's mediated by someone. In general revelation, it's general in nature. It's about all things. It's painted in broad strokes. So you have chemistry, geometry, geology, algebra. You have all these different areas of general revelation, which is nature, that we could study. But in the Bible, it's very specific. It's specific, I said it in the beginning, so that we could be saved. In general revelation, we see that it's accessible to everyone. Everyone can just look and see, and that's how we find that even in the ancient world, there were some philosophers, some people who had no idea about the Israelites, no idea about the Israelite God, the biblical God, and yet they came to the conclusion that there was one God in heaven. Just read some of the things from Aristoteles about Socrates. He came to that conclusion. There was one God. Although it's not the God of the Bible, he did come to a conclusion that was advanced in regard to his people, to his Greek friends. But special revelation is available through certain means. What are the certain means? It's the Bible. It's the book, right? In general revelation, it's general in content. In specific revelation, it's specific in content. General revelation uses natural laws. Special revelation uses supernatural laws. You with me so far? Okay. General revelation was given before the fall. This is in how God created the planet. It's in how he laid down the laws that govern our existence. But when it comes to special revelation, it was given after the fall. The Bible comes after. The special revelation coming from God, it comes after the fall. General revelation is pre-redemptive. It doesn't have to do... I use a fancy word here. It's called soteriology. Soteriology, it's just a fancy word that means salvation. All right? So if you hear soteriology in theology, it's the doctrine of salvation. That's all that it means. Soteros is the Greek word for salvation or to save. And so general revelation, it was given in the garden still when God created our world in those first 6 days. But special revelation, it is given, it's salvational in purpose. I've already said that a few times before. And general revelation, it appeals to humans as creatures, while special revelation is directed to humans as sinners. So you see that there's a difference in general and special revelation. Secondly, inspiration. So the first theological concept here was revelation. It's God removing the veil, revealing to human beings things that they would not understand had he not said it. That's special revelation. That's what we find in the Bible. So throughout this weekend, as you hear my different colleagues talking about the Bible, talking about the history of it, about the prophecies, talking about how to study it, we're going to give you a good rundown of this book. So I want you to keep in mind that what we're talking about when it comes to this book is special revelation. And what that means is that had God not revealed it, we never would have known. So does that tell you about a God that wants to be understood or a God that wants to remain in the shadows? You see, the God of the Bible, one of the basic differences that you'll find between Christianity and any other religion is that most other religions, they work based on mysteries and secrets. Have you noticed that? They work based on mysteries or secrets. It's things that you have to progress into learning, and you reach a certain level, and then a little bit more is given. There are mysteries, there are secrets. The Bible, friends, it's the opposite. It's a God that wants to be known. He's doing everything he can to reveal himself to you, to interact with you. Why? Because he wants to have a connection with you. That connection was severed through sin, but he wants to fix that connection. And that happens all throughout the Bible. The greatest example of it is found on the cross of Christ, where he bridges heaven and earth, and he connects us from the disconnect. So that's what you'll find in special revelation. The second, inspiration, the question is, what is it? What is inspiration? Why are we talking about revelation and inspiration? What's the difference? Inspiration here means that not only did God make his plans, his wisdom, and his purposes and paths available to us through revelation, but he guaranteed that the content being revealed was faithfully communicated through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See, it would be one thing if God revealed it, but then he just, from here on out, whatever. But God didn't do that. God faithfully guarantees that what he revealed is passed on. And that is inspiration. He inspires these prophets. He helps them communicate the information faithfully, the way that it should be communicated. Even though he is respecting their humanity, he is respecting the way that they think, the way that they act, the way that they express themselves, but this is information coming from God that he's guaranteeing is being communicated and passed on faithfully. You see, friends, inspiration, again, it guarantees that the scriptures which were inspired by the Spirit of God, that's the literal meaning of the word inspiration, inspiration, all right? Inspiration. It's communicated precisely, or it communicates precisely what God had in mind. The word that defines inspiration in the original language of the Bible is the word theopneustos. Theopneustos, a Greek word, and it literally means, quite literally, it means breathed by God. That's what the word theopneustos means. And you're going to find this concept recurrently throughout the entire Bible. So, for example, you'll see it appearing in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them were what? Breathed by his mouth. You'll see this in Job chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. This is the concept of inspiration, of being breathed on by God. You see, the breath of God provides life. It gives life. When the Bible says that by the word of the Lord, the worlds were framed, that they were created, that's what that's saying. The word of God is different than your words and my words. You see, our words, there's a saying which is words are wind. Words are wind. You can say something today and then you can change it tomorrow and here and there, and God's words aren't like that. And here's another additional part of it, which is that things that God says, they happen. When God says, let there be light, there's light. I challenge you to say, let there be light, and see what happens. You might flick on the switch and, you know, then you'll have some light, but it's not your light. So you see how God's word, there's a depth to this concept in the Bible. God breathes and things happen. Things are inspired by him. So what do we know about the inspiration as found in the Bible? First of all, it's plenary. All of scripture is inspired. Not part of it, not half of it, not 90%. All of the Bible is inspired. And its divine authority is given by God. So the question is, how is the Bible inspired? How is the Bible inspired? And there are several theories out there in the Christian world. Some believe that it's by natural or illuminating inspiration, and that's just, again, you can kind of refer back to natural revelation, which is, oh, people, ideas just pop in their mind and they start writing it down. That's one of the theories. Another one is partial inspiration, where God, he just inspires a part of it, and he doesn't inspire another part of it. We've already seen that all of the Bible is inspired, so I disagree with that one. Others believe in verbal inspiration, or in inerrancy, and what that defines is that God is mouthing every single word to the people that are writing the Bible. And I don't subscribe to that idea, because I can't find that in the Bible. The more that we dive into this book, the more obvious it becomes, not only that God inspired it, in a book called Selected Messages, Part 1, or the first one, and what she says there is very interesting. It says the writers of the Bible had to express their ideas in human language because they were talking to humans. A few pages later, she then says, it is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men who were. Inspiration does not act on the words of man or in his expressions, but on the man himself. So what this means is that as you read the Bible, part of the difficulty is that we read the Bible in a translation. Unless you know biblical Greek or biblical Hebrew and you're reading it in the original language, if you don't read it that way, you're reading a translation. And the thing is that the translation is filtered by the person translating it. And what that means is that it all comes out with the same tone. But when you do go to the original books or the original languages of the Bible, you'll see this multiplicity, this diversity of styles, and this diversity of vocabulary and of nuances. So for example, when you read the book of Luke or the book of Acts, you'll see that there's this beautiful coherence in vocabulary. The go to the book of John, or to one of the epistles of, you know, Peter, they were fishermen. You'll find some spelling mistakes. You'll find some wrong words. Their vocabulary is a lot more limited. So if God is whispering every single word, how could that be? That you see such a big difference, that you see mistakes. Do you start to understand? How did God inspire? God inspired the human mind, but he let them write it. Unless it's a portion of the Bible where it literally says, and God said, write this down, O son of man. You'll see that a lot in the book of Ezekiel, for example, the book of Isaiah. So there are portions where God tells them, he dictates words for them to write down. But in many other occasions, for example, in the book of Luke, you'll see that Luke, he does this research, right? He goes out and he speaks to different people that were eyewitnesses, because Luke himself was not an eyewitness of the events of the Gospels. And so he's asking people that were eyewitnesses what they saw, and he writes it down. He says it in the first five verses of his book. He says that that's what he did. So you see that that's how God inspires people. He inspires the mind. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21, holy men spoke, but moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, revelation is the phenomenon by which God communicates needed knowledge that we could never acquire through any of our means. That's clear, right? I've kind of repeated it already to exhaustion. But that's what teachers do, right? They'll repeat it again and again and again so that it kind of sticks. I had really good teachers that did that for me, and that's the only way that things stick to me. It's when I hear it like a bazillion times. So, that's what revelation is, and then inspiration is the phenomenon by which God guarantees that that which was revealed is faithfully communicated by the prophet in a reliable manner. Friends, the Bible does not reflect human knowledge, human philosophy, or human ideology. The Bible reveals the mind of God. And finally, if you want a little addendum to inspiration, we find illumination. Illumination has nothing to do with the medieval, you know, Renaissance or illumination. Illumination is the moment which occurs in the believer through the Holy Spirit, enabling them to correctly understand the meaning of Scripture. Have you ever been reading the Bible and one moment things just seem to click? And you're like, that's what that means? And you might have struggled with that your whole life? Or maybe you had a whole other vision, but then God adds to that? Don't think that that's you being smart. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And that's called, he's illuminating your mind. He's giving you more. He's helping you understand. You see, the only way to understand the Bible correctly and truly is humbly through the Holy Spirit. In my experience, the smarter people think they are and the smarter they might approach reading the Bible, they might get a lot of the academic part right, but they miss the spirit of the law. They might get the letter of the law and they get the concepts and the deep, profound meanings, but unless you're approaching it acknowledging that we're very limited, you're not going to get it. It's the Holy Spirit acting upon the mind of the believer. Another aspect of special revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. He is the clearest, most perfect, and glorious revelation of God. During the Protestant Reform, Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, he said something very interesting. He said that human beings put on masks to hide themselves, right? That's usually why people put on masks. But then he says that God did the opposite. God put on a mask so that humans could understand him. And that mask is called Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mask of God that helps us understand God better. Like I said before, he bridges the gulf of misunderstanding, the distance between us and God, and he helps us understand better who God is, what God wants. There is no better revelation than the person of Jesus Christ. Only knowing, you see, every other religion on this planet, they revolve around ideas, virtues, precepts. Only Christianity revolves around a person, Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian without Jesus Christ. You can be a bunch of other stuff without the founders of those stuff. You cannot be Christian without Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we have three textbooks of revelation: natural revelation, special revelation, and finally, Jesus Christ, the absolute revelation from God that he gave us. And so, friends, to whom or to what can we attribute the unity that runs throughout the entire Bible? A unity of vision, of structure, of message, of doctrine. And despite the long centuries and all the individuals through who The Bible was written that we find only one true focus of worship in this book. How do we explain it? How do we understand this unity in it? To this question, there is only one answer. One logical, reasonable, plausible answer. In reality, the scriptures have only one author, the Holy Spirit. For him, there is but one revelation, since he speaks through the one and true and proper object of worship, Jesus Christ. There is one salvation announced, carried out, and consummated by a single Savior. Human nature is the same throughout all of this, throughout all ages. Its needs, its weaknesses, its potential require the same divine communication. And God knows that. For the eternal, omniscient God, time is but an instant. In other words, eternity means an eternal present, from the first page of the scriptures to the very last page of the Bible. And finally, truth, friends, is one. Truth is not subjective. Truth is an absolute, because God is truth and God is absolute. He does not ever contradict himself. Humans do. He does not. To the inexperienced reader of the Bible, at first, it may seem confusing by its diversity and its multiplicity. But as soon as the reader grasps the connecting elements and becomes aware of the structure of Revelation, they will be amazed by the profound unity. They will learn to worship the sovereignty of the master of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the prophets, who remains at the heart of both testaments, which he brought forth together and authenticates himself. The God of the incarnation, as preached by the apostles, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who is, who was, and who will be. The Bible bears witness to its unity by pointing to him who inspired it from beginning to end. I'd like to finish tonight with the reading of one of the greatest tributes that I know of to the Bible. It comes from the introduction of the Gideon's Bible, and this is what it says. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly and frequently and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. May God bless you in your search of the Bible, in your understanding and diligence in knowing the mind behind it. I'm sure that he will open it up more and more to you. Please bow your head and pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us this book that reveals to us your mind. Allow us day by day to study it better, to study it more, with an understanding that we are small, that we're not going to get all of it always, but that you reward those who search you, those who seek you, and you reveal yourself to them. I ask you these things, and for my friends here, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen. May God bless you.
We have a few minutes between our presentations this morning, or this evening, and so we just want to invite you all to join with us in a congregational hymn. And we've selected number 50, Abide With Me, a good song for a Friday night, and to remind us that it's through scripture and prayer that we can abide with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's sing together Abide With Me, number 50.
Hello, friends. We want to welcome you to the Big Bible Summit. And we're so excited about the programs that we've got planned for you this weekend. We're going to be talking about the Book of Books. Want to welcome those who are here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church and all of our friends who we know are watching on either AFTV or social media, and we're just so glad that you're joining us. You're in for a treat. We're going to be talking about the book that is probably got the most interesting history of any book and has altered the history of the world more than any book. And I've got to be careful that I don't delve into some of the material that you're going to be hearing this weekend. But we are so excited because the Bible is really the constitution for everything we do here in our church. And it has just transformed so many hearts and lives. We think you're going to be blessed by the program. We have some special offers for any who are viewing right now. Two things, and it'll be the same information if you'd like to obtain these offers. One is a Bible symbol chart. And a lot of people go to the prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, and they think, what do all these symbols mean? There's this beautiful chart that opens up that explains the Bible symbols. You can get a copy of this for free. And the way that you do that is by simply texting the word Bible 777, and you text it to 40544. Not only will you get that, but you can also get the book that talks about the Bible being the ultimate resource, written by yours truly. And it's the same information. Simply text Bible, capital B-I-B-L-E, 777, and text that to 40544, or you can go to AF Summit. What's happening this weekend is one of our Amazing Facts Summit programs. This weekend is focused totally on the Bible, and we've got a great bouquet of speakers that are going to be sharing with you some of the wonderful facets of the Bible integrity, the history. We've met people who've come here locally from other states simply for this weekend, where we're going to be exalting the Word. By the way, Jesus is the Word. And so in doing this, we pray that we'll be exalting His name as well. Before we have prayer and go to our presentation tonight, we'd like to invite our singers out, and we'd like to invite you to stand, help you get some fresh air in your blood and your brain so you can listen carefully. We're going to sing our theme song, then we'll have our prayer. Before you sit down, let's have prayer together. Loving Father, we've come together to better know You, Your plan, and Your message for us through Your holy word, Your book. And we pray that you'll be in this presentation, be in a special way with Pastor Sean as he opens the word and shares the truth. We pray that your spirit will anoint his lips and just guide his mind, and that we all might be edified as a result, and you are glorified. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our presenter for tonight will be one of our associate pastors here at the Granite Hilltop Church, Pastor Sean Brumman. He is not only a pastor, a preacher, he's an experienced evangelist, and I know he's going to be talking about his favorite subject, the Word of God, tonight. Pastor Sean.
You know what I love? I love that the Bible is so great, it is so unique, and it is so famous that it has simply become the book. Now, you may not know this, but whenever you call this book the Bible, you're actually calling it the book. Why is that? Well, that's because the English word Bible actually comes from the Latin term Biblia, which means book or books. And so every time we call this particular book the Bible, we're actually literally calling it the book. And this book is like no other book than we could ever be exposed to. I wasn't exposed to this book until I was 20 years of age. It was the summer of 1987. And as I was exploring this book for the very first time, something very special happened in my life. I was raised in a secular home. I didn't have any exposure, at least from 2 years on forward, in my family life, to any kind of religious talk, religious exposure. I had never went to church. I'd never read the Bible. I'd never been taught the Bible, at least from about 2 years forward. My parents had made the decision that they would leave the church, leave any traditional religion that they had received in their upbringing, and they would lead a secular life. And so my experience, as far back as my memory goes, is it was completely religious-free. When I was at the age of 20, that same summer that I turned 20, God had brought some circumstances into my life that convinced me to continue to actually go and start to explore the Christian church scene. And I knew nothing about church. But as I started to go to church from week to week, I discovered very quickly, and I probably knew even beforehand, that the Bible was the main textbook for the Christian religion as well as the Christian church. And so I had a lot of questions. In fact, I had a long list of questions, sincere, inquisitive questions concerning the content of this book that we call the Bible. How is it that that Noah was able to get two of every single creature upon the entire planet into one single boat? How was it that a man could find himself in the belly of a whale and survive for 3 days? How is it that even though the Bible is written by so many different men, it is also written by God? These are some of the questions that I had. And one of the first resources that I was exposed to that helped me tremendously that same summer was a classic little paperback. And that paperback was entitled Answers to Tough Questions That Critics Ask of the Christian Faith. And it was written by longtime apologist and author Josh McDowell. And friends, I consumed that book. I just kind of underlined it. I almost practically wore it out. I still have it in my library as a memento of that milestone that changed my life for the better. Because by the time I got to the end of that particular book and had read it over and over and over again, I very quickly and very firmly realized that you don't have to park your intelligence on a shelf somewhere to believe that the book is something that is reliable, that is actually infallible, and something that we can trust implicitly in regards to truth, in regards to the history it records, as well as the religion that it presents. It had changed my life dramatically. Now, this is my opportunity to give you a plug for one of my favorite Christian resources, and that is Amazing Facts International Ministries. They're actually located just right next door to us in the very same property. And they produce a plethora of all kinds of resources. In fact, I believe that they have some resources that even do a better job in answering your basic questions about the Bible than even the book that I picked up so long ago. And so my plug is this. Here's the website. Are you ready? afbookstore.com. That's AF for facts, bookstore.com. If you go on there, you can find all kinds of resources. Some of the best ones you can find on the most basic questions concerning the Bible is MIQ. Now, this is a video series and seminar that Pastor Doug Batchelor had produced years ago that addresses some of the same questions that I had back then. And then one of the classics that's been around even longer by Joe Cruz is Answers to Difficult Bible Texts. And the third one is a more recent publication, The Best of Bible Answers Live, Volume 1 and 2. And these resources, friends, will answer many of the same questions that I had back then and that we'll be looking at even throughout this seminar and touching on, but even in more comprehensive manner. But friends, I also have to share with you that the biggest, most important step that I made in coming to both understand and accept the message of the Bible is actually opening the Bible itself and beginning to read it. And not only beginning to read it, but to read it with a sincere desire to understand what it is actually trying to tell me. Now, friends, I have to tell you that when I opened the Bible for the first time, that was not the first time I read a book. When I grew up, I was a very avid bookworm. I remember in elementary school, they had a contest. Whoever read the most books and submitted book reports to prove it would win a prize. I can't remember a single week that I didn't win that prize. I was a bookworm. I read voraciously. And by the time I got into my early teens and teens, my family had moved to the biggest city in Canada where I grew up, in Toronto. And it was only a few minutes, a bicycle ride or a walk to be able to get to one of the biggest libraries in the entire city. And friends, I used to be found there on a regular basis. Why? Because I was fascinated with this room that was full of thousands of different books. And I just kept taking out books. You know, I was reading a lot of fiction, but also a lot of nonfiction. And even some of the books I picked up were philosophical or were presenting different religious ideas and philosophical ideas in relationship to religion as well. But again, friends, when I began to open this book that is called the Bible, it was like the words just started to jump right off the page, and they became alive. And I didn't have to spend much time in it before I started to realize, wait a minute, this book is different from any of the other dozens and dozens and dozens of books that I had picked up and read in the past. And friends, now I know why. In fact, this seminar, both tonight as well as through our sessions tomorrow, is going to continue to present some very powerful reasons why this book is unique and different from any other book in the world, religious or otherwise. Now, before we continue, I think it's important, and Pastor Doug kind of gave us an intro of that. Maybe God's Spirit was leading in that direction, because when I think of the Bible and I think of what is the main theme of the Bible, And I come to my favorite book in the whole Bible, which is the Gospel of John. And when I come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we come to a verse that many of you probably know by memory if you've read or studied the Bible in the past. And if not, you recognize it when you hear it. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." The Word was with God, I should say, and the Word was God. Now, most English translations have the capital W there. Have you noticed? Why is that? Because the Word here is representing somebody, isn't it? The Word in that verse is representing somebody. Now, we don't have to guess very long what that word is symbolizing, because John gives us the answer just 14 verses later. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then the rest of the gospel unpacks the incarnation of Christ, this eternal Word, this one that counts himself equal with the Father. Not only was he with God for all of eternity, but he is just as much God as the Father himself is. And the rest of that gospel unpacks that truth for us, does he not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the Bible trying to tell us when it introduces Jesus as the Word? Well, it's trying to tell us that indeed when we open this book and we begin to read it, it is none other than the Word of Christ speaking to you and I. Jesus counts himself one with the Word. That's why the apostles dozens of times throughout the writings of the New Testament refer to the Bible, to the Scriptures as it also sometimes is called, as simply the Word of God. Sometimes they'll even shorten it and they'll just call it the Word. It's deep, isn't it? What were they reflecting? They were reflecting the truth that we can find in 1 John chapter 1, aren't they? In the beginning was the Word. It's also important for us to understand that Jesus is the main theme and character from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Just five chapters later in the very same gospel, we have that statement of Jesus made publicly before the crowd that he was speaking to. And as he was talking to that crowd, he stopped because he realized some of them were experts in the Old Testament scriptures, because we have to remember, when he refers to scriptures in the statement, there was no New Testament written yet. And so when he says the scriptures refer to me, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he realized some people had missed out on the main character, the main point. And he says, you search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me, Jesus says. And so what is Jesus teaching us? Jesus was teaching that crowd, as well as you and I, that from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, Jesus is the main character. Jesus is the theme of the Word and the book that we call the Bible in English today. Well, the Bible is a fascinating, makes a fascinating makeup, and of course, this is a bit of a review from what we had from Pastor Lucas's session here, but the Bible is made up of 66 books. It's a collection of books, and some of them are actually letters, and a fancy word for that is epistle. And then we have 40 authors or prophets, as they're called, because they were inspired by God supernaturally to write their contribution to the Bible. And it was written over a span of 1,600 years. Now we're talking round numbers here, because Moses started penning the first books of the Bible approximately 1600 BC, and then we fast forward to 100 AD, where we have the Apostle John penning some of the last words of the Bible. Now, friends, we need to understand that that one amazing fact makes the Bible different from any other book in the world. It makes it different from any other book in all of history, whether it's religious or otherwise. Just that one amazing fact alone, written in three different languages originally, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and it was written by its authors located on three different continents at the same time. It is the number one selling book in all of history. There's more than 100 million copies of the Bible printed, sold, or given away every single year. Now, friends, we need to understand that that puts the Bible in a sphere that is different from the very most best-selling book in the New York best-selling book list in all of history. There is no book that even comes close to the selling, the printing, and the distribution of the Bible. There has been more than 5 billion copies of the Bible being printed since the printing press was invented in the 1500s AD. Friends, there is no other book that even comes, not even in the ballpark, not even in the same galaxy. Amen. The Bible stands on its own in its unique way just on that amazing fact alone. Now, all of this has been achieved in spite of the fact that there has been tremendous opposition to the Bible. The Bible has not been readily received by all mankind. It has not been readily received by different men or even entire nations. In fact, some nations of men have given tremendous energy to be able to destroy the Bible and leave it behind in the history of mankind. There have been many men, nations over the centuries, that have just tried to destroy the Bible, either physically, banning it politically, or through empty destructive criticism and false accusations. But the history books tell us that the Bible is somehow this supernaturally fireproof book. It has survived the fires of persecution, and indeed the Bible again has been printed and is distributed more than any other book in the world by far. Now, over the centuries, there have been many people, and when I say many, I mean millions and tens of millions of people in history that have been imprisoned, that have been tortured, that have even been killed for possessing, copying, reading, or even simply reciting from this book that we call the Bible. A prime example of that is the French Revolution. And the French Revolution is something that rose up in the last decade of the 1700s. And, of the 1700s. And the French Revolution is essentially the child of the Enlightenment movement that took place for about 100 years before that revolution broke out in the nation of France. And so they kind of go together in a very real way. But the French Revolution is a very sad, very horrible chapter in the history of that European nation. The writings of French philosopher and Enlightenment philosopher, probably one of the most famous names during the 1700s is that of Voltaire. And Voltaire became an instrumental influence in starting the French Revolution, which eventually led to the National Assembly of the government officially declaring that there is no God. Now, friends, we need to be able to understand, when I say the National Assembly of France, we're talking to the equivalent of the American Congress and Senate. This was the highest legislative body of the entire nation. And they had officially declared that there was no God in 1793. Not only that, but then they also went and they had legislated a law that banned and forbid the Bible as well as the practice of the Christian religion. No communion, no baptisms, no nothing. There was a woman that was placed in the Notre Dame Cathedral and paraded around Paris declaring that she was the goddess of reason. Now, friends, all of this was intended to replace the church and to replace the God of the Bible and, of course, to replace the Bible itself. They went publicly into the different streets, into the different town squares of the capital city of France, of Paris, and as well as other cities throughout Paris. They piled the different copies of the Bible that were existing at the time in large piles, and they started those Bibles on fire, declaring war against this book. This is one of the most dramatic examples in history of a nation. In fact, it's the first European and first national country in history, really, to have an open war so aggressively against the Bible. Now, I personally believe that this paved the way for another young European philosopher by the name of Karl Marx. And Karl Marx was a German philosopher that came and rose up and made a name for himself about 40 years after the French Revolution closed at the end of the 1700s. And so in the 1840s, Karl Marx began to write his manifesto of the communistic manifesto, and of course it was based on a very atheistic viewpoint at the same time. And Karl Marx's writings had paved the way eventually for communism to be both bought into as well as established in several different nations throughout history. And hundreds of millions of people have suffered at the hands of a communist government. And of course, as all of you know, a communist government will typically ban the Bible upon death or at least imprisonment and torture and so on. And so communism was an outright call of war against this book that is called the Holy Bible. Voltaire, again coming back to that French Enlightenment philosopher, once declared, "I am weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established the Christian religion. I will prove that one man may suffice to overthrow it." And yet, friends, here we are 200 years after his death, and even though millions have joined Voltaire in this battle and war against the Bible through destructive and false and empty accusations, for every single copy of the Bible that existed in Voltaire's day, there are 100,000 copies of that same Bible today in the world. We look at the current translations of the Bible because not only is the Bible being distributed in English, which is, of course, the one that most of us are most acquainted with, but every single year the Bible continues to be translated into more and more and more different languages. Right now, the current number is 724 languages that you can find the Bible in and read it. If you look at the New Testament portion of the Bible, which is that 25% of the last quarter of the physical pages of your Bible, those pages that were written after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, there's 2,341 languages that has translated that last quarter of the Bible's pages. There's over 34 million Bibles that are distributed around the world by the Bible societies in these different languages. Friends, again, this makes the Bible so far above any other literature that we can hardly but comprehend it. The Bible is different, definitely unique in a number of very impressive ways. And so with all these impressive figures, as well as the Bible pointing us to a sovereign God as its source, it's easy to see why the Bible has both survived and thrived. In fact, it reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures. It's found in the book of Isaiah. And the Bible book author Isaiah, in his book that is named after him as the author, once wrote in verses 6 through 8 under inspiration, he says, "All flesh is grass," speaking of mankind. He says, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass fades, and the grass withers, and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. And then we come to verse 8 where he repeats it again. He says, grass, the grass withers, that's you and I. And the flower fades, that's you and I again. But the word of our God stands how long? The word of our God stands forever, the Bible says. Friends, there is some kind of supernatural hand that is watching over this book. And in spite of the tremendous opposition that it has experienced and continues to experience in many nations around the world today, and by many men, it continues to thrive. Not only survive, but I think it's important to understand that it is thriving. Which means that, again, it is being printed and distributed at levels that no other book comes even close to. Not even close. Well, not only has this book stood the time, and despite tremendous odds against it, it has also stood the time of fulfilling its dozens of predictions. Now, these predictions are most commonly referred to as prophecies. And one of the boldest, and we're going to look at a couple examples of that, because if you've never studied Bible prophecy before, there is no other subject, I believe, that you can study in the Bible that will convince you that this is a reliable, accurate book, that there is some kind of higher, intelligent mind that is behind it that knows the beginning from the end, even as God says over and over through the writings of the prophets of the Bible. And so, friends, fulfilled prophecy is powerful, powerful evidence for you and I. One of the boldest and farthest-reaching prophecies in all the Bible is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open the Bible with me tonight, because we want to look at this together if possible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some complimentary ones in the backs of the seats in front of you, or you can always find a free copy of it online through your phone, tablet, and so on and so forth. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 36, but because of time constraints, I'm going to summarize what's taking place in the first half of that chapter. We have an ancient king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of the superpower of the ancient world, approximately 600 BC. The Babylonian Empire has spread throughout the Middle East, as well as through much of what we call Europe today, and so on. And the capital is the capital city of Babylon. And this particular king went to sleep one night, and he had a dream. Now, he had many dreams before, but when he woke up from this dream, he knew that this dream was different from any other dream that he had ever received. And so when he went to wake up, he realized, wait a minute, that was not the dreams that I've had in the past. This is a supernatural dream. I've received something vital from the gods, from some higher power and intelligence. And so, of course, he was very earnest to be able to understand, what in the world does that dream mean? Now, he had two difficulties. Not only did he not know the interpretation of the dream, he couldn't remember the dream itself. And so he thought to himself, well, good thing I have a number of different people that have connections to the gods. I have my magicians, I have my sorcerers, I have my astrologers, I have my Chaldeans. And he called many of them into the room that morning, or maybe even in the late hours of the night. And he said, listen, I've had this dream, and I know that it's not my dream. It came from the gods somehow up higher than me, and I'm glad that you have a connection to the gods. I want you to tell me the dream, because I can't remember it, and I want you to tell me its interpretation. Well, just like the astrologers of today and the palm readers and the crystal gazers and so on, you go in with your $20 to waste and hoping they might be able to give you some kind of insight into the future. Well, one of the first things they typically do is they start mining for data, don't they? Okay, where are you from? How old are you? Are you married or are you single? You know, they wanted something to embellish on, something to be able to conjecture with. They need some data. Well, these were no different, and the king started to find that out very quickly, and he realized, wait a minute, I've just got a bunch of shysters on the payroll. These guys can't tell me the dream nor the interpretation of the dream. And so he said, listen, if you don't tell me the dream, not only are you going to be fired, I'm going to take your head off and cut you in pieces, and I'm going to burn your house down to the ground. And now they're really nervous, and so they start trying to buy some time. That fails. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, that's it. You're all gone. And so he sends his captain of the guard out to be able to execute this horrible command to go out and execute every single wise man on the payroll. And as the captain of the guard knocks on the door of a Jewish captive by the name of Daniel answers the door. And as the captain of the guard explains to him the bad news that his days are numbered and his head is about to be removed from his body, Daniel buys some time and says, listen, can I talk to the king? Now, Daniel must have had quite a reputation because he was one of many slaves and captives that were taken from Israel that was conquered by Babylon many years, several years before. And he was able to buy some time. And so the king gave him some time. And so he went home that night, and three of his roommates, three other Jewish captives, they had a, well, I'm imagining, a prayer session like they'd never had before. And they said, Lord, please give us the dream that we might know it and give it to the king. And then they went to sleep, which is amazing. The fact that Daniel had the faith and trust in the Lord so much that he was able to sleep knowing that his life was on the line. And as he nodded off into that gentle sleep and peace in his relationship with his God, what did God do? Well, you know where the story's going, don't you? God gave him the exact same dream that same night. And not only that, but he gave the interpretation as well. And so Daniel woke up in the morning, he was praising the Lord, and he calls the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard quickly whisks him into the palace's room, and Daniel has an audience with the king, and the king says, listen, tell me the dream as well as its interpretation. And he's wondering, can this captive Jew truly tell me the dream? And then Daniel goes and he begins to explain the exact same dream that the king had received just two nights before. He said, O King, live forever. You have seen this great image, the statue of a man. And the head was made out of gold. But then when you get to the chest and the arms, it's made out of silver. And then when you get to the midsection, sure enough, it's bronze. But when you get to the legs, it's actually of iron. And when you get to the feet, it's iron and it's of clay. And then, O King, then you saw this great mountain, and out of the mountain was cut this great rock without hands, and then this rock was hurled through the air, and it hit and it struck the actual feet of the image, and the image's feet was blown to smithereens as well as the rest of the actual image until there was no trace left of them. And then this great rock that had destroyed the image grew into this giant mountain until it filled the entire earth. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I can imagine this ancient... Now, we have to remember, this was the superpower of the world. This was the most powerful man on the planet. And I can imagine his jaw dropping down to the floor as he just heard, detail by detail, play by play, the exact same dream that he had received two nights before. Do you think the king was ready to receive the interpretation? You better believe he was. Come with me. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36. In verse 36, it says, now this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O King of kings, for the Lord God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds, the heavens, and he's given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Did you pick that up, friends? What does the head of gold represent in this symbolic dream? It represents Babylon, or the king of Babylon. It represents both. A kingdom is not of any worth. A king, I should say, is not of any worth unless he has a kingdom. Amen? And so, friends, this is none other than the kingdom of Babylon being represented. But God is not finished, even as the image had many more metals and body parts to symbolize for you and me. In verse 39, it goes on and says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. God is saying, listen, as great as the Babylon is, as powerful it is, it will not rule forever. And the history books tell us that it was Persia that eventually conquered the Babylonian Empire. But God wasn't finished yet, is he? No, the prophecy is not finished. God is reaching into the future hundreds and even thousands of years in this one prediction and prophecy alone. He goes, it is inferior to yours, that is the Persian Empire. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze. What is the midsection made out of in the symbolic image? Bronze, representing none other than the Greek Empire. Okay, where did you get the answer by that? There's a lot of experts here on prophecy and history. All right, and then we go to verse 40, and it says, and the fourth kingdom shall be... Oh, by the way, before we go to the fourth kingdom, I want to point out something very important. And that is, if you go to the... We don't have time tonight, but if you go to a parallel prophecy, because Daniel received four prophecies of the future, and they're all parallel. When you go to the third vision that Daniel received, which is covering the same succession of empires that this particular prophecy is covering, God actually names the first two kingdoms that would succeed Babylon, Persia, and then as well as Greece. Now, God is reaching hundreds of years into the future, and he's naming the empires by name. You find that in Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And by the way, this is another plug. Every single Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, there is a verse-by-verse seminar that's taking place right here in this auditorium every single Saturday morning. And so if you want to study all the visions of Daniel, including Daniel chapter 2, I think we've covered Daniel chapter 2 already in the seminar, and so you're getting to learn it tonight and catch up. But if you want to learn the other four as well as every other verse in this intriguing, powerful, fascinating book, make sure you come every Saturday from 10 a.m. until 10:50 every single Saturday morning. Okay, so where were we? Verse 40. It says, "And as the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom shall break in pieces and crush all others." What were the legs made of, friends? What are the legs made out of? Iron, representing what kingdom? The kingdom of Rome. Many historians have referred to it as the Iron Monarchy. Why? Because it was cruel and strong. It ruled far longer than any of the other preceding empires. Rome ruled until 476 AD. But God has not finished reaching into the future yet. No, he's going to go beyond Rome. We go to verse 41. In verse 41, it says, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be what? Divided, and yet the strength of the iron shall be in it." Friends, what is God telling us? He's telling us that even though there would be four successive world empires ruled by one ruler, one monarch, and one government, that would not continue forever on the European continent. No, God is telling us that after the Roman Empire falls, it would not be succeeded by another world empire, but rather it would be carved out into several different European nations, many of which still exist today. And so God is telling us, listen, I know the future, I know the beginning and the end, I know it so well, and the Bible makes it so clear that we can know the future hundreds of years before it actually takes place. Verse 42, it goes on and says, "And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." Are some of the European nations stronger than some of the others even today? Yes, throughout all their history, some have been stronger. Some have been stronger militarily as well as economically. And that still exists. And so this prophecy still holds true today. Verse 43, God gives us even more details. He says, "As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere with one another." Now, friends, God is telling us here, the seed, by the way, means mating between human beings, you know, husbands and wives and so on. And so he's saying, even though there will be lots of people in Europe that will intermarry with each other, you know what I'm talking about, Englishman falls in love with a beautiful Spanish woman, and he marries her, okay? And so even though there's been all kinds of different intermarriages at the citizen level as well as the royal level, if there's one thing that I started to learn very quickly when I took European history in high school, is that there was all kinds of diplomatic marriages that were arranged between the different nations of Europe. In fact, by the time we get to the Middle Ages, friends, every royal family was related to each other. You know, because they had been intermarrying for so long. But despite all of this intermarrying, God says they will not adhere one to another. They will not reunite under one government, even as they had for so many centuries in the past under the previous world empires. Now, there's been several men that have tried to defy that. We have Charlemagne, the great Frankish king, that tried to unite Europe under his rulership, under the banner of the Holy Roman Empire. We have Napoleon, who was a product of the French Revolution, come out of France, and he had a very clear, overt vision of conquering all of Europe under his one government and rulership. We have World War I that was broke out under the influence of the German Kaiser Wilhelm II. And then, of course, the most recent example is Hitler, Adolf Hitler himself, with the Nazi regime. And again, a very blatant, overt vision of conquering all of Europe and ruling Europe under one regime and, of course, his leadership and his rulership. Did they succeed? No, they didn't, friends. Why? Well, God knows the beginning from the end. It also tells us in the same chapter, we haven't read it here, but it's God who raises up kings and it's God who brings down kings. The Bible makes it very clear that God is sovereign over mankind and he's the one that decides who is the ruler of nations and when they're not. And so God has said they will never rule under one government and one world empire in that part of the world again. Verse 44, we read one more verse there. God goes beyond your day and mine, and he tells us that one day God will intervene in human history. And it says, and in the days of these kingdom, in the days of these kings, again, that's the European nations, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. Now, friends, the following verses, the following visions that Daniel received make it crystal clear that it is the Son of Man, it's Jesus Christ himself, will intervene in human history, and one day in an earth made new, he will set up a kingdom that will never fail. And friends, this is what prophecy here is also pointing us to. There's no other book or person that even comes close to the predictive accuracy of the Bible. And this leads us to another powerful prophecy, an example in Bible prophecy, and that is the fall of ancient Babylon itself. Now, friends, ancient Babylon and the conquering of ancient city of Babylon is no small feat. Now, we know that history books tell us, we've already learned, if you haven't learned in the past, that it's the Persians that conquered the Babylonians. And so the question is, how in the world did they do it? Because ancient Babylon, that is the city of Babylon, back in Nebuchadnezzar's day as well as in the decades that followed, was known internationally as the unconquerable city. Now, why is that? Well, because there was two ways that you could conquer a city back in ancient times, in Bible times. Because every city had a very large, tall, strong wall that sealed that city in to protect it. Now, that was for two reasons. Number one, the watchmen had a very high place that they could see any approaching invading armies from a long ways away and prepare for it. Number two, when the invading army finally reached the walls, while they were up against all kinds of arrows and spears and boiling oil and all kinds of different obstacles and weaponry that the defending city would use against it, they couldn't just kind of waltz into the city and just take over. And so there's two ways that they would overcome that city if they were successful. Number one, they would kind of approach it with as much defense as they can for their soldiers, and they would roll a big old battering ram right up to the wall. And they would use that battering ram until, if they were successful, they could break down part of that wall and then stream into the city and overtake it. Now, a typical city back then had one protective wall. When Babylon was built, Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't want one wall. I'm going to bring three walls. And so even if you were successful in making it through the first wall, and by the way, it was very rare to find an army that was able to successfully batter a section of the first wall of a city, and even if they did, it was at the great expense of many lives of that invading army that would be killed by the arrows and spears and boiling oil that was coming over the wall of the defending city. And so, friends, they knew, the ancients knew, that it was impossible to conquer Babylon with a battering ram. Well, plan B back in the ancient time was that if you can't get through the wall, why then you just barricade the city in. You would besiege it, as they call it. And so you would just kind of set up your invading army just far enough out of reach, all the way around the city, just far enough out of the reach of the arrows and the spears and the boiling oil and such, and you would just seal the city in so that the citizens couldn't leave. And then after they set up camp and they sealed the city in, why, they just kind of unfold their gravity chairs and their lawn chairs, and they sit back and they order in some pizza, and they wait until the people inside start to starve to death. Eventually, the people either will surrender because they're dehydrated or starving or both, or they'll become so weak that eventually you can just kind of easily go in and take over the city. Now, the problem with Babylon is that they were very unique in regards to the city because it had a big old river running right through the center of the city called the Euphrates River. And so they had more than enough water supply that would never end. And so not only would they never run out of drinking water, but they had enough water to bathe and to do their laundry. And not only that, but they had enough to irrigate different gardens so that they could grow food to supplement the massive stores of stored food that they also had in case it was besieged. Can you see why the ancients called the city of Babylon the unconquerable city? Because it was impossible to use plan A or plan B. But there was a Persian king by the name of Cyrus the Great. He was partnered up with the king of the Medes, Darius, and they were starting to overcome to the north of the city of Babylon many of the Babylonian cities. But Babylon was not concerned, nor was Belshazzar, the current king of the city and empire of Babylon. Why? Because they were inside the unconquerable city. And so they weren't concerned at all. But Persia, the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, as well as the Darius the Mede, they started to think, what are we going to do? We can't use plan A. We can't use plan B. We got to think outside the box. How are we going to conquer this city? And so finally, it was October, 539 AD, BC. And they started to think, well, wait a minute, October, the Euphrates River is already lower at that time of the year than it is on other seasons, but it's still too deep for the soldiers to be able to access the city through the river itself. What if we were able to temporarily divert the waters of the Euphrates River upstream from the city, temporarily build some canals in the dark with our thousands of soldiers, temporarily divert the waters into those canals, and just for a small few minutes and a window of opportunity, another station of Persian and the Medes, their soldiers, coming together near the city walls, just by the river, waiting for that small window when the water lowers shallow enough that they can access the city through the riverbed itself. And that's exactly what history books tell us. Herodotus, the famous Greek historian, records some of the details of this methodology and the success that it brought. And it said the river was actually lowered down to about the depth of the knees of the soldiers. And they were able to waltz right in on the riverbed into the city. Inside, Belshazzar was in the middle of a drunken stupor and was in a drunken stupor in the middle of a great drunken festival and party that he was holding inside. And so the Persians and the Medes came in with their soldiers, and they easily conquered the city in one single night. And the king was slain, even as God had prophesied it over 150 years before. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, now we have to remember that Isaiah was living and penning these words 100 years before Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, was even conceived and born yet. Did you hear that? Over 100 years before Cyrus was even conceived in the womb of his mother, God was penning these words. 150 years before Cyrus grew up into his 50th age or so, 50 years of age or so, when he became the successful king that conquered Babylon. Verse 27, it says, "Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." Now this is God. Isaiah is quoting and referring to God's hand within the conquering of Babylon and the success of this Persian king. He says to the deep, be dry and I will dry up your rivers. The key river that was dried up was the Euphrates River. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. You see, when the Babylonians had come in and not only took Daniel and thousands of Jewish people captive out of Israel, they had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its Jewish temple to the ground. And God here is already promising the Jews that he would use Cyrus as the instrumental king that would deliver them from Babylonian captivity and send them back to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild that temple once again. Now, friends, again, God is naming Cyrus by name. Did you notice that? Verse 4, chapter 45, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord, who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Now, the ancient historian Herodotus also tells us that when the Persian soldiers marched into the Euphrates River into the city, there was one obstacle that still would be there, even with the lowered water, and that was the gate, the barred gate that they would normally close and secure during the night when they were most vulnerable. During the day, there was boats and ships and so on, barges that were delivering and exports and imports into the city. But at night, they normally closed it. But Belshazzar was in the middle of a drunken stupor, and so were his guards. And so they had recklessly left those gates open that night. Do you see the detail in this prophecy, friends? God was going to open gates that would not be shut. Verse 4 says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. And so, friends, this prophecy was fulfilled exactly as God had prophesied it, and God had used the exact man that he had prophesied he would use, again, 100 years before he was conceived, 150 years before he had conquered Babylon. Friends, almost every single prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled already. In other words, there are dozens and dozens and dozens, some have even numbered in the hundreds, in the Bible, predictions of the future, and now the history books records and validates almost every single one of them, by far 90-plus percent of the prophecies. What does that mean for you and me, friends? It means that we have more reason and more evidence to believe that this book is reliable and accurate than any other generation in history. This book can be trusted with your life. Well, with our last remaining minutes, I want to share with you our last historical evidence for the Bible's divine origin, and that is the archaeological spade. You know, the more that archaeology and this science unearths different buried ancient kingdoms and cities and so on, the more it validates how accurate the history books and the history pages of the Bible really is. You know, it's interesting. Not only did the prophet Isaiah name the Persian king over 100 years before his birth and then describe some of the details that this king of Persia would use to conquer Babylon, but archaeologists have discovered among the buried ruins of the city a 7-inch-long clay cylinder that records some of the exact same details that both Isaiah wrote, as well as the ancient historians like Herodotus and so on. In this case, the words themselves come from Cyrus himself. And so Cyrus had commissioned his scribes and so on to carve into the cylinder the historical event of the victorious conquering of Babylon that he had achieved. Now, archaeologists refer to it as the Cyrus Cylinder. It was discovered in 1879 to the fascination and tremendous interest of both archaeologists, historians, as well as Bible students. It's currently located in the British Museum. Another revolutionary discovery, and friends, if we had time, which we don't, we're just wrapping up our last session here tonight. But friends, if you gave me 2 hours, I could easily fill 2 hours with 24 different examples like the ones that we're looking at here today. Archaeology has a long growing list that continues to validate that all the characters, all the peoples, all the wars, all the ancient cities that it talks about truly, literally existed in the past. Archaeology continues to validate for you and me. Another revolutionary discovery takes place in the same place that ancient Babylon was found, and the archaeologists call the mounds where they find buried cities of the past tells, T-E-L. This is the Babylonian tell. Now, the fascinating thing about this particular picture is that it is a view from the balcony of a palace that a previous dictator of Iraq actually had built. His name was Saddam Hussein. And many of you are old enough to remember during his years when he ruled there. And Saddam Hussein had a bit of a complex and a bit of a psychosis, if you can call it there, concerning Nebuchadnezzar, ancient Babylon. When ancient Babylon had been discovered, because it's located in modern Iraq, and so he started to believe that he was a literal descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he built this palace so that he could have this nice view, luxurious view from his balcony and watch it being uncovered and rebuilt, because he believed that once it was completed, he would recapture the glory of Nebuchadnezzar and his great golden kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, and Saddam Hussein would be the modern Nebuchadnezzar that would rule all that part of the world once again. And now, as I know, Saddam Hussein had some issues, didn't he? And very sad story, you know. His name is S-A-D-D-A-M, and S-A-D is a great, very fitting beginning to his name because his life is very sad, isn't it? Very sad ending, very sad life that he had chosen. Well, it's interesting, before Babylon was discovered and before the archaeologists began to uncover it, critics had defied the Bible as valid. And one of the classic examples that the critics of the Bible and the accusations that they would bring against the Bible was the fact that outside of the Bible record, including what we read in Daniel, there was no historical documents that validated that there was ever a literal king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar that ruled the ancient empire and city of Babylon. And they would say this is just another prime example of the Bible writers making up fictional characters to fit into their fables and myths that they fill the Bible with. That was until, of course, Babylon was discovered. Because once Babylon was discovered and they started to unearth Babylon, why, they discovered hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of clay tablets and bricks that made up that ancient city. And amongst the writings that would be stamped on it in the cuneiform language that they used back then, guess whose name was stamped on every single one of them? The then ruling king, Nebuchadnezzar II. And now those critics are very quiet about that. Sadly, they just move on to another example. But archaeology continues to silence the mouths of critics and those who bring false accusations against this Bible. Friends, don't believe them. Don't believe them. This word can be trusted. This word is a trustable book. And by the way, there's an example of this. You can go to the Heck Museum in Haifa in modern Israel on the university grounds. They have a museum there that has an example of one of those clay bricks that has the name of Nebuchadnezzar actually stamped on it. And friends, that's just one example. There's, of course, thousands in possession in different places around the world today. And so in review of our historical evidence of the Bible's divine origin, we have preservation despite tremendous odds. Not only has it survived, but thrived. And also we have perfectly fulfilled our prophecy that we've looked at, and this is an example of dozens. Then, of course, we have archaeology that continues to validate the historical accuracy of the Bible as well. Friends, the Bible has enlightened and transformed people by the millions over the centuries across every societal of the entire spectrum of society. Every ethnic group, every race, every nation that has been exposed to the Bible and has accepted it and read it for what it truly is trying to say have been transformed for the better. And friends, I am living proof of that. Again, I was not exposed to the Bible for the first 20 years, but when I came to this word, it began to change me for the better, and it still changes me for the better today. Why? Because it is a study of a lifetime. If you have never studied the Bible, if you have never read the Bible, perhaps you've attended this conference and seminar today and tomorrow because you want to learn more about the Bible. I want to recommend that you do what I did. Not only learn about it, but start to become acquainted with it yourself. Read it. Pick up the Gospels. Learn about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. John, you know, I have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's four books alone in the New Testament that talk about the life of Jesus. Genesis, Exodus, deep and powerful and transforming truths. You know, Jesus said during his lifetime, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And friends, the truth is found in this book. Make sure you come and join us tomorrow. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to study your word. We thank you for the truths that you have helped us to be able to look at here tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you that I could share with my friends here just a taste of some of the powerful evidences amongst a wealth of evidence that helps us to understand that indeed the Bible is reliable, it is accurate, and it is something that we can truly trust in.